Our text this afternoon is found in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and we'll be focusing our attention on verse 2. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Read together verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'll be focusing our attention on verse 2. The title of the sermon is, And Be Not Conformed to This World. So we return this afternoon to our series of sermons that is especially aimed to help our young people, though it is equally applicable to all of us, from the youngest to the oldest. And we are especially returning to a theme that we started in the last sermon. So in the last sermon, we began looking at obstacles that we face, obstacles that prevent us from profiting from God's word. God is dumping seed upon the soil of our hearts. And Jesus makes clear in the Gospels, and especially, for example, Mark chapter 4, he makes clear that one of the threats to that word is worldliness. He says in Mark 4, verse 19, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unprofitable." And so last time we were looking at worldliness, and we took up that passage in 1 John chapter 2, which speaks of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we laid out the background, the groundwork, if you will, for what exactly is worldliness. How do we define it? What is the heart of worldliness? You know, what are the threats that it brings to us? What are the warnings that God gives to us about worldliness? And it would be impossible for me to cover all of the ground that we covered there by way of review. So if you didn't hear the first sermon, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it, because I'm going to actually build on that groundwork rather than rehearsing it. And it is indispensable for everything else that follows here this afternoon. Last time we were looking really at the principles. This afternoon we want to speak more about the practice. So first of all, last time from 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, the principles here in Romans 12, verse 2, the practice. And so there are two main things that I want to highlight here. First of all, patterns that shape us. So first of all, patterns that shape us. And there are two patterns that are presented here in this passage. We have the world and we have the will of God. So those are the two here in Romans 12, verse 2. On one hand, we have the world, the sinful, fallen world and all of its ways. And on the other hand, we have the will of God. And so they're put side by side here. Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you might prove, and then he goes on to say, prove what is the will of God. And so those are the two contrasting or competing patterns that God puts before us. The world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, everything that is attached to this fallen, sinful world, the world's mentality, the world's lifestyle, the world's priorities, the world's interests, the world's attractions, these sinful vanities. These are on the one hand. And on the other hand, we have the will of God. Now, as all the children here know, in their memorization of the Shorter Catechism, the will of God is summarized in the moral law. And the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So the will of God is summarized for us in that Ten Commandments that God has given to us. And so we noted last time that worldliness is defined in terms of God's law. So we don't want to be adding anything to what God's Word has given to us by standards of holiness, nor do we want to be subtracting anything. We want to stick to what God has revealed to us of His will as it is laid out in the holiness of His law. After all, even in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, the angels obey all of the commands that God gives to them, and they are dutiful and instant and cheerful and constant in their obedience to the Lord. And so we pray for the same to be more and more the case here in this world. So we have these two opposing forces. Elsewhere it's spoken of as the spirit of the world and the spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They're spoken of as arch enemies in James chapter 4 and verse 4. Where it says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And this is why the Apostle Paul, as we saw in our New Testament reading from Ephesians 5, is so direct about the way in which God's people are to oppose the sinful things of this world. He says in verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And this is surrounded by similar language that we have in Romans 12:2, where it says in verse 10 here in Ephesians 5, "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." Again, the same thought is repeated in the same chapter. And so we see these as opposing. The Bible tells the Christian, "You are in the world, yes. You are in the world, but you are not of the world." And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. You may be in the world, but you are not to be conformed to this age or this world. You are not to be of it. The world's standard is not your standard or your pattern. God's standard and God's law is to be your pattern. The Christian says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Then we say, on the other hand, "Lord, do we not hate what you hate?" We're loving what the Lord loves. We're hating what the Lord hates. And so as we approach this text, we see these patterns that shape us. Now, the question is, how moldable are you? How moldable are you? If these are patterns, how easily are you shaped by the world and its standard? And contrarywise, how easily are you shaped by the world standard? Now, if we're by the Lord's standard. Now, think with me for a second. How can we discover this? How can we determine where we are? Well, when we come to the Lord's standard, His law, His word, what is our reaction? Is there a resistance within us? So if we're discovering within us some measure of resistance, some desire to pull back, some desire to push away, that's a sign, isn't it? Because James tells us we're to receive the engrafted word with meekness. There's a meekness with which God's word is received and ought to be received. So resistance to that word would be the opposite of that. Meekness is coming to the word of God and saying, "Lord, not my will." It's not my desires, my ambitions, my longings, my ambitions, my will, but rather thy will. Thy will be done. Lord, bring my will into alignment with thy will. So we're saying, in other words, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." Right? We want what the Lord wants, whatever that may be, and whatever that may cost us. And so one sign is what level of resistance is there, or what level of meekness is there in receiving God's will, His word. Another indicator for us will be how we handle the scriptures themselves. We saw on Wednesday that in the combat between Ahab and Micaiah, it wasn't as clear as I'm against the Bible and I'm for the Bible, but rather the pseudo word, the opposition to that Micaiah was facing actually came armed with scripture. But it was scripture that was distorted. It was scripture that was twisted and so on. In other words, as we saw with Ahab, it is easy for us to use the Bible as a pretext to justify my desires under the guise of scripture. And so we have to be careful there as well. We want to stick to the law and the testimony, not adding or subtracting from it. Remember the words of 1 John 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Many false prophets are gone out into the world." And so the Lord is calling us to attachment to His own law. God's law is godlikeness. Godlikeness is godliness. Godliness is love for the Lord, loving what He loves and loving what He hates and hating what He hates. So contrary to how this is often thought of by especially those in the world, it is not restrictive. Far from it. This is not what God calls us to be transformed into. Is not restrictive. It's actually the opposite. God is coming and severing the chains. God is coming and saying, sin brings bondage. His law is described as a law of liberty. His law is liberating for us. And therefore, it is what frees us from the entanglements and snares of sin. The question is God all in all? Is God center? Is God the foundation? And therefore, is His law what we are following, or are we being pressed into the world's sinful pattern? You can ask yourself, what do you get excited about? What is it that really animates you? What do you think about? Where do you devote your time? Where do you devote your energy? Where do you place your priorities and pursuits and so on? All of these things are indicators of whether our will is being patterned after God's will or after the pattern of the world. Now, all of this is important. Why? Because as the Bible is being preached over and over, three times a week, week after week, month after month, year after year, seed is being sown into the soil of hearts. But if your heart is infatuated, attracted, entangled by the world's pattern, the Bible is saying it's like thorns that choke out the word. And so we have to be alert to these patterns that shape us. But then I want to come now to the bulk of what lies before us. And that is, secondly, proving God's will. So secondly, proving God's will. How is it that we are not pressed into the mold of the world, conformed to the world, and rather transformed after the will of God? How is this the case? Well, the passage tells us, by, so here's the means, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That, for the end or purpose, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the Lord is saying there's a renovation of the mind, a renovation of the mind that leads or equips us to then be able to prove what is in keeping with God's will, that is His law and word, or not. Now, this is, as I noted, I think in the last sermon, this is a mark of spiritual discernment, a mark of spiritual maturity. In Hebrews chapter 5, Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the mature person is able, having been pressed, transformed by the will of God, are able to distinguish between good and evil. Right? There's discernment that is here. When Paul talks about this idea of confirmation and or being conformed and transformation in Romans 8, a few chapters earlier in verse 29, he speaks about those who are predestined being conformed into the likeness or image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're after. Now, Paul's making clear here, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Christian practice, what we do, is laid on the foundation of Christian knowledge. What we know, what's going on in our minds. And that's obvious, isn't it, children? There are children that may not know certain things. They haven't been taught that certain things are right or wrong. There's some things they know from their own conscience, but there are some things they may not be clear about. And there are those, like some of you children, who do know, who have been taught. And that affects what we do, doesn't it? The knowledge that the Lord gives us, the renewing or renovation of our mind, influences our practice, what we do. The renovation of the mind by the ministry of the Holy Spirit transforms not only our mind, but by our mind transforms our will, what we do, and our emotions, what we feel. If you look at Romans 12 here, it doesn't stop at verse 2, where it's speaking about the renewing of our minds. Notice if you go down to verse 9, it says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So it's going to in a volitional direction here, even a emotional affection, direction of our affections. We're to love and cling or cleave to what is good. We're to abhor what is evil. We're not to be neutral toward it. We're not to be indifferent toward it. There's an abhorrence of evil. And so you can see how the mind is renewed. There's the trickle down effect that influences the entire soul. So this renovation of the mind leads us to proving what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God, being pressed into the pattern of God's law. We know God's law by meditating upon it day and night. One of the things that we find in the larger catechism is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So we'll have the commandment. What are the sins that are forbidden in this commandment? What are the duties that are required? And then there's often additional questions as well. What that is really just the fruit of careful meditation upon God's law. So the larger catechism is just spelling out in rather cursory manner the fruit of meditation gleaned out of God's law. It is a way of showing this is what it looks like to prove God's will from God's law as it is applied to the life of the individual and the sinful vanities of what the world considers attractive, all of its entertainment, recreation, and so on. So I think it would be helpful for us because there are many, many Christians who really love the Lord. They love the Lord and they want to please the Lord and they want to follow the Lord. But there's a disconnect. Like, it's difficult for people to see, how am I being conformed to the world, or how am I being transformed in the renewing of my mind after the pattern of God's will? And it's often the case that there are blind spots for us. We all have them. I have them. You have them. And there are sometimes corporate blind spots, even generational blind spots, when it comes to this sort of thing. And so I think in an effort to help the Lord's people, work from the theory of worldliness and biblical godliness into the practice of being able to distinguish the two, it would be helpful to take some examples. Here's what it looks like when it comes to proving God's will, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we'll go to the law of God, and I want to pull out a portion of the larger catechism on the law. And the reason is because then we're taking something from the larger catechism. This has nothing to do with personal prejudice on anybody's part. This is, in fact, a description of what every Reformed Christian, every Presbyterian church is supposed to believe. They say they believe, and they're supposed to believe. And so it kind of codifies and embodies what it means to be Reformed and what being Reformed has looked like for the last 400 years and is supposed to look like in the present generation. So, Larger Catechism, question 139, and I've picked this one because I'm trying to think in terms of what would be helpful, especially to the youth, and what would be relevant in terms of the world's encroaching influences, the sinful standards of the world encroaching on our minds and hearts. So, Larger Catechism, 139, it's a long question, a long answer, but I'm just going to take a little piece and then we're going to work our way through this. It's speaking about the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment. And it says that the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment are, now we're skipping down, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays. So here we have sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. And as I say, this is basic bread and butter Reformed Christianity. So let's look at each of these five things that are listed here. It says lascivious. So lascivious is the adjective that applies to all five of these things, right? So what is lascivious again? Lascivious means licentious, lustful, lewd, those sorts of things. Right. So it's saying lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. So this would be an example of, are we being conformed to the pattern of this world, or are we being transformed after the pattern of God's will in his law, in particular, the seventh commandment? So we'll look at each of these. So first of all, lascivious songs. This is one of the things forbidden in the seventh commandment. Now, music is a wonderful gift. It is a delightful gift that God has given to us. God has an interest and uses music for his own glory. But as with all of God's gifts, it can be both used and it can be abused. Music is an incredibly powerful force. Unlike something being read to us, music has a way of kind of working its way deep down into the crevices of our souls, right? We're aroused by music. We're moved by music. We can be shaped and conformed by the imprint of music. Music, in some ways, music with lyrics forms really a form of meditation almost. I mean, who here has not thought, if they haven't said, I have this song stuck in my head? Everybody knows what that means. We have a song stuck in our head, and the song is going around and around and around and around and around and around, right? Music has a way of latching a hold of us and of forcing meditation, if you will, forcing reflection in our hearts and minds. And therefore, it has the power to conform us to an imprint that moves us away from holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness and toward the sinful vanities of this world. So we'll have in music the world's message, the world's pattern presented through a powerful medium, right? A very powerful medium. And that message may carry with it all sorts of lawlessness, sensuality and fornication and pride and idolatry and 50 million other things with it. And we see it in much of modern godless music, from the sinful gyrations of the musicians themselves to the content of their lyrics. And I don't care whether it's rock or rap or blues or jazz or country music or pop or whatever. I don't care what the genre is. When the world's music comes with the world's message, it is seeking to conform our minds, our wills, our emotions to the world's sinful ideals. That's a problem. That is a problem for the Christian. So it's not so much about the medium, the music itself, is it? It's not so much God loves music and so on, but it is about the medium that is employed by the world to convey and cultivate and promote the world's ideals. Secondly, we are given lascivious books. So once again, books are a wonderful medium, right? Those of you who know me know that I think books are very wonderful, right? So they, tremendous blessing. God gave us his word in a book, in the Bible. The question is the message and the content, not the fact that it has pages and covers and whatever else, but it's the content. Books are not inherently good in and of themselves, nor are they inherently evil in and of themselves. We can't say, well, we read books and therefore we're doing something good. Think of Acts 19, where we're told in verse 18, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Well, these would have been lascivious books. These would have been books with content that was not in keeping with God's word, not seeking to hold to God's law. So what would be an example of this in our own day and age? And this is an attempt not so much to identify one thing or another as much as it is to help assist the Lord's people who really are longing to follow his word, how to work through these issues. So I'm going to use what seems like an example that's ready at hand. Harry Potter, wildly popular in our own day and age. What does the Christian make of Harry Potter? This would be fall into the category of books. Well, as far as I can gather, Harry Potter has a protagonist, right? There's a hero. The hero is a witch. So the hero, or the protagonist of the story, is a witch, all right? Now let's go back to God's law, God's word. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that witchcraft is an abomination. The Bible says, suffer not a witch to live. Suffer not a witch to live. So this is God's will. This is God's mind. This is God's perspective on the idea of witchcraft. What's happening in Harry Potter is we are calling evil good and good evil. Right? We're being pressed into the mold, not of God's law, but of a different mold. And so your mind and your emotions are supporting, rooting for, following a witch, which the Bible says is an abomination. It's a problem, right? It doesn't reflect God's law. It's one thing that if in literature we have a reference to, as a tangential part of the story, there's a reference to a witch that's evil. Well, that's reflecting God's law, right? So you're reading this piece of literature, and there's this tangential account, like the Witch of Endor in the Bible, who's mentioned, but that person is deemed evil. Well, now we're thinking God's thoughts after him. We're thinking after a biblical model, right? We're being pressed into the mold of God's word and will. When we think of witchcraft as good, as the thing that's to be promoted, that's the problem. That's not in keeping with God's law. So we have licentious books. Thirdly, we have, lascivious. We have, thirdly, lascivious pictures. So thirdly, lascivious pictures. Visual media. Right? We are bombarded in our generation with images. And images in a different way than music, but in some ways even a stronger way. Images get stuck in our brain. I mean, we can all remember something that we've seen in our childhood that still seems vivid in our own imagination, in our own minds, right? It gets stuck in your brain. And so we have to be careful and on guard against lascivious pictures. So there's immodest sensuality is paraded as something that's beautiful. The book of Proverbs says that it's like a pig with a ring in its snout. Right? So you have a fair maid who lacks prudence. She's like a pig with a ring in her snout. Now, somehow what happens is people are influenced by putting a different label on something. So we'll call something art. And it's like by placing that three-letter word over it, all of a sudden we lose our brains. You know, we just have the, now we view this as something different than what it is. But I don't care. The Bible doesn't care whether you call it art or what you call it. The question is, what do these images portray, and are they in keeping with God's word? So you can have an entire art museum like we do in Greenville, slam full of images of God. The Bible says that that's idolatry. Our Reformed fathers would say it should be burnt to the ground. I'm not trying to be provocative or difficult, but it doesn't matter if you call it art, right? It's idolatry. And the same thing is true with pornography. You can say this statue or this painting is art. No, it's pornography. It doesn't matter what you call it. It's pornography. And it's an image that is intended to arouse sinful sensuality. And so whether it be on the internet or whether it be on whatever, we need to be conscious. There's such a thing as lascivious pictures that we're to be guarding our heart against. I mean, I preached a whole sermon on pornography and its influence on the internet in a sermon called Dealing with Lust. Job said that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a maid. And so we have lascivious pictures. Fourthly, we have lascivious dancings, the Larger Catechism says. Now, it's interesting. I can't recall covering this topic before in the pulpit anyway, but I've been asked a lot of questions by you all in with regards to this matter. So what does the Bible teach? What is the Reformed position on this? It's interesting that just about every generation since the Reformation, right, 400 years, just about every generation since the Reformation has borne a godly witness with regards to the issue of dancing. There are over 100 published sermons, books, booklets, and so on. I'm talking about the English Puritans, the magisterial reformers themselves, the Scottish Presbyterians, the Dutch. I mean, in America, South Carolinian, Southern Presbyterians, Princeton, and the Princeton Reformed folk up north in the last century. I'm talking about from the whole gamut of the Reformed world. Massive, massive amount of literature on this. Well, you say, well, what do we make of dancing? I mean, the Bible talks about dancing. We see it, for example, in Psalm 149. and Psalm 150. And fair enough. I mean, the what's being spoken of here, of course, in the Large Catechism is lascivious dancing. But let's think about what does the Bible itself say about dancing. There's in the Old Testament, there are four Hebrew words associated with dancing. One of them, so one thought that comes to mind is David. So he's dancing before the ark as it returns to Jerusalem. It's interesting because the words that are used there in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 14 refer to actually not dancing proper, but rather skipping and, you know, jumping and moving around. You see the same thing in verse 16. A different word is used to jump and leap. And the word that's used in 1 Chronicles 15 to describe the same incident is to skip. So it's not a choreographed dance in the sense that we think of dance. It's more like excitement, jubilation, physically leaping, jumping, so on and so forth. It's not at least our conception of dancing. However, there's at least one Hebrew word, probably two, that refer more to dancing proper, and that includes Psalm 149 and 150. Now, at this juncture, what ends up happening is we tend to think to ourselves, okay, the Bible then is talking about dancing, and therefore there's some approbation for dancing there. Therefore, what, all dancing is okay? Well, I think what's the wiser course is to actually go back and say, okay, the Bible's talking about dancing. Let's look at that. What did the Bible mean? What did God himself have in view when he was speaking about dancing? What exactly was that? And the interesting thing is, the only thing that we can find in the Bible is dancing as a single sex activity. So what's really interesting is there's not one reference to men dancing at all in the Bible. In the Hebrew Jewish mind, dancing was associated with femininity, right? With feminine activity. So you have Miriam and the women dancing together in the days of Moses and so on. In the New Testament, we only have three references to dancing. One is Herodias, and that was not something to be commended, dancing before Herod on her own. And we have the children described as dancing in the Gospel of Luke, and some dancing taking place when the prodigal son comes home. So when we look at both the Old and New Testament, they're either dancing on their own or women with women. So whatever we're thinking about dancing needs to at least incorporate what the biblical record gives us. It is a far cry from the modern, and when I say modern, I don't mean 21st century even, but modern forms of dancing, which include intimate touching of people who are of the opposite sex to whom we are not married. Right? So you end up in situations with women who are scandalously dressed at times, with their legs wrapped around men, men's faces, you know, in the arena of women's breasts, and so on. For most of us, if we saw our father or our minister in those kind of postures with women who were not their wives, we would be scandalized. We would be scandalized by it. It's a whole different matter altogether. This is lascivious dancings which are crossing the line of this biblical ethic as it is laid out in the law of God. As I say, this is nothing peculiar. This is simply an embodiment of what the Reformed Christians have maintained for as long as the Reformed churches have been around. So we have lascivious dancings where there's this intimate, sensual. I mean, you take fluid body movement with arousing music, slam the two together, and put a male and a female who aren't married together, you're in for trouble. This is a powder keg. And so it doesn't take rocket science on that score. The fifth thing is lascivious stage plays. So this would have been a precursor to what we have in terms of modern film, I suppose. Again, there's nothing wrong with the medium itself. It's not as if the use of film and so on is inherently wrong. Not so. So there's both use, proper use, and abuse. The medium is not the issue. It is, in fact, the problem or the content of the medium. And so when it comes to film, you can have lewd, immodest, you know, sensuality that's portrayed. You can have all sorts of things that flagrantly contradict God's law and what God's will is, that pull us away from loving what is good and abhorring what is evil, that train us rather to love what is evil and to be cool toward what is good. And let's be honest, I'm guilty myself here. Right? So it's not as if I'm preaching only to others. I'm preaching very much to myself in these regards. Something we all need to hear. And so there's another venue. There's another opportunity in which we can either be pressed into the mold, the mentality, the love, the delights, the interests, the lifestyle, the priorities and pursuits of the world, or we can be rather transformed and our minds renewed and us enabled to prove what the will of God is. That is, as it is summarized in his law, the Ten Commandments. What does Paul say elsewhere? When he's speaking to Timothy, who himself was a young man, he says that in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, earlier than what we read this morning, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, as law-keeping, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. His counsel to Timothy is to flee, and perhaps he has in mind here the Old Testament precedent that's found in Joseph. Right? Joseph is put in this compromising position with Potiphar's wife, who tries to entice him. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't, you know, think about it. He doesn't act in other ways. He tucks tail and hightails it out of there. He flees. He rips away and runs from what is evil. He runs from what is displeasing to the Lord, even leaving his garment in her hand. And so Paul is saying here to Timothy, he's saying, you are to flee youthful lust. You're to run away from them, to stay as far away from these things as possible. We have God's standard, which is God's law. We don't need Pharisaical, extra-biblical laws that are piled on top of that, added to it. Nor can we stand to have any of God's law reduced or curtailed or subtracted from. But rather we are to stick to what God's law, God's standard, provides for us, not conformed to the world's pattern. So to bring this full circle, the purpose of the exhortation not to be conformed to the world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our minds. The purpose is to recognize that the world with its enticements and all of its allurements has a power to shape us. And we have to be self-conscious about our deliberate commitment to our minds being renewed and conformed, transformed into the likeness of God's mind and God's will. And it is actually to adopt and adapt to the world's standards has far-reaching implications for all of us. Right? Not just young people. it affects how we receive God's word generally. Because rather than it taking deep root in our hearts and it springing up with fruitfulness 30, 60, and 100-fold, there's some of it that gets choked out. It gets choked out by these competing influences. Our number one desire is the glory of God. What pleases you, Lord? What do you delight in? We don't want extra and we don't want less, but we do want what pleases you, what glorifies you. You know, we love the Lord and therefore we want to do what will glorify him. And that's the heartthrob of the Christian, their response to the gospel, their response to the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that desires to give vent, to run in a way that would please him and glorify him. And that love for the Lord ought to be more powerful than our love for our own desires. We ought to be prepared to deny ourselves in order to glorify the Lord himself. We ought to be looking, as it were, for his interests above our own interests. Well, it is easy enough to come to church and to sit under the word of God and to read our Bibles and to do other such things. But sometimes what's needed, in addition to our Bible reading, is Bible study, where we are engaged in digging, thinking, meditating, connecting the dots of God's word, wrestling and grappling with the text of his word, in order that we can be brought under its mold and influence, desiring by God's grace to be steeped in the revealed will of God himself. Because in verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world. But then if you go down to the last verse of this chapter, it's as if he's tying things back together at the end. Because he starts off with similar language, be not. But he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. He's saying, don't be overrun. Don't be overcome. It's another way of saying, don't be conformed and pressed into the mold of what is evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Well, this gives us at least points us in the direction of what it means to identify and to respond to the threat of worldliness within our own lives. It'll provide, I trust, another stepping stone for us to build on as we return to this next Lord's Day. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God in heaven, you are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And we are an unholy people, and yet we desire to be holy as you are holy. We know that this comes exclusively through the person and work of Christ and the power of the gospel and the presence of your Holy Spirit to transform us from glory, from one degree of glory to another. We thank you for providing Christ for us as a Redeemer. And Lord, we ask that you would equip us with your word, that we would not be muddled and confused, but that we would be clinging to the standard that you have given to us, that we'd beware of the threats, the pitfalls, the snares that are set about us to trap and entangle us, to bring us into bondage and to direct us away from liberty. We ask that you would increase our discernment, that you would grant unto us grace to walk with you and before you, to seek that which is pleasing and glorifying to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.